Please join me now in a prayer of preparation for the Lord's word for us. Heavenly Lord, once again we are humbled by your grace and love in bringing us before you to feed our souls with the rich food of your word. May we never take for granted the sweet freedom to be able to do this, to be able to come before you while it is yet day, where there is yet no famine in the land for your word, for your truth. And I pray, Lord, that we would never, ever forget to thank you for such a privilege, Lord God. And so now, Lord, I give each and every heart here and those who might be watching, that you might prepare us to receive your word with gladness. And I pray, Lord, that you will enable your weak and feeble servant, Lord God, unworthy as he is, to be an instrument in your hands for the preaching of your word. Lord, we pray that in all this you will be exalted before your people, and that your people in your exaltation might find both their joy and comfort as well. Thank you, Lord. Fulfill your holy purposes for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So for those of you joining us for the first time, we're doing a study in 2 Samuel. We are now in 2 Samuel chapter 21, which in our outline had simply entitled David and the Gibeonites and the Philistine Giants. Today we are going to be looking at the last part of the outline of chapter 21. And what had we seen so far by way of quick summary? No, I divided this chapter into two parts. The first part comprises the first 14 verses where we see the revenge of the Gibeonites. And this chapter opens with a severe famine that had been going on for 3 years, so that when David now inquired of the Lord as to why this was happening, obviously David knew that things like this had come from God's hand. And so God responded to him by pointing out the sin of Saul in killing several Gibeonites, maybe in his effort to keep Israel pure in terms of just the whole nation of Israel being inhabited by only the Hebrews or the Jews. He had simply either forgotten or taken for granted or just simply set aside the covenant that had happened with the Gibeonites during the time of Joshua. And God, being a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, took the breaking of that covenant seriously, so that even years later, His judgment came. And that's why we had entitled this sermon, basically this three-part sermon, The Holiness of God Seen in His Covenants. And here we see that Saul just completely disregarded that covenant and killed several of them. And so God was angry, and David said, "What can we do?" He called the Gibeonites who were residing in a particular area in Israel. And David asked him, "What can I do for you?" And basically he said, "We don't want you to compensate us with money." That was the bottom line. "We don't need that." But David insisted that somehow there should be retribution for the covenant with them that was broken. And so they simply said, "Give us 5 or 7 sons of Saul, and we will take them, and we will hang them before the Lord." Again, this was grace still from God moving among the Gibeonites, because the Gibeonites could have simply said, "Well, Saul killed, say, 200 of us. Give us 200 of your best men. Then we call it quits." No, they just simply said, "Okay, just give us 7. 7 being the number of completeness. And that's it. We're fine. Okay? We just want to serve justice to the families of those who had lost loved ones because of what Saul did." Now, of course, this event is unrecorded in Scripture. We don't find it anywhere in Scripture, but simply mentioned here. So this may have happened sometime during the period of 1 Samuel. Some were there. Okay? And so there we see that David now chose 7 men from Saul's household. 2 of them were his sons through his concubine Rizbah, and the other 5 were grandsons through his daughter Merah. Okay? And we saw what happened there. He gave them to the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites hanged them and left them to rot, which was really something so dishonorable and grievous to the eyes of especially the Jews. Okay? And then we also saw how Rizpah, the mother of those of 2 of those sons, came to protect the bodies, the corpses of her 2 sons from being from falling victim to scavengers and to birds and animals who might feast on those bodies, because that would have been further shame. No, and so she was there and guarded those bodies, and that inspired David also to come and finally take the bodies of Saul and his sons from there, from where they were buried in away from Jerusalem. No? And finally, they found to bury the bodies of Saul and his sons, and even these 7 who were there in the grave that was in their hometown. No, dun po katabi ng burial site ng father ni Saul, si Kish. So we saw that. And there were several things that we had learned from this account. Which brings us now to the last part from verses 15 to 22. And I would like to finish this today. The wars with the Philistines. So please now read with me verses 15 to 22. Now, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him, and as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of his spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel." Verse 18, now it came about after this that there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was among the descendants of the giant. There was a war with the Philistines again at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jareorgim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. There was a war at Gath again, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also had been born to the giant. When he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. Verse 22, these 4 were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Okay. Needless to say, this is, for me, the most difficult part to preach. Okay, why? Lord, when I was reading this, my first question is, Lord, what message do you have for us? What have we to do with giants? No, I'm not about to preach this in a metaphorical way and talk about the giants in your life. No, I don't think that was the intention here of the Lord. And so I struggled greatly with this passage, and thus only towards the end of my preparation after all the background work that needed to be done was done, that I believe God had shown me what He has for us here. And so let me just first start by saying that this section describes the defeat of 4 Philistine giants at the hands of David and his men. Okay, this is what this part is all about. And while it is difficult to locate these events chronologically with any certainty, the literary placement of this story is so fitting to prepare us for the song of praise that David wrote in chapter 22. Okay? So, sa madaling salita, bagay na bagay ang placement nito. And God is a purposeful God. God doesn't do anything simply out of purposeless whim. And we need to remember that. Everything that God does, everything that God allows, because He had ordained it, has a purpose that would fulfill His glory and His will. And so, the placement of this story is so fitting because right after this, if you take a quick peep at the first few verses of chapter 22, sige na, tignan po ninyo chapter 22, kung wala po kayong dalang Bible, makisukob po kayo, no? And please make sure you bring your Bibles next time, okay? Because here, we talk about the Bible, okay? So please make sure you bring your Bibles. So here, you will see that chapter 22 is a psalm. It is a song of praise. As David experienced deliverance from his enemies through the hand of God. By the way, this story here also has a parallel story in another book. And you'll find it in 1 Chronicles chapter 20. Okay? Now, these four conflicts took place much earlier in David's reign. As I had mentioned to you, chapter 21 to 24 is part of what many believe is the epilogue. Okay, so they are not there chronologically. These did not happen chronologically right after chapter 20. So para itong addendum, parang appendix po ito, where the author later on decided to add additional information that was helpful to the book. And I would understand that, and I'll be mentioning this a bit more towards the end, because remember, there were no word processors, no computers during that time. Diba? How many of you often use a computer to write documents or whatever it is? Okay, ayan. Yung mga hindi nagtaas ng kamay, hindi pa nakakakita ng computer. Okay? So you use your computer, whether it's a phone, a tablet, or your laptop, or your desktop, you're using word processing. And what happens when you forget to insert something in a portion of your document, no? And you realize it later on. What do? Hindi ba? We often go back to that portion, and we're able to edit. That's what's nice about working with a computer. No, if you're still working with pen and paper, after a while, what you had written will become messy, right? Kasi hindi mo maurong eh. So isusulat mo na lang sa gilid and the good old days, right? Pero ngayon, ang dami mo pwede isingit. Now, of course, during those times, they had parchments. No, they didn't even have ball pens, okay? And so the best thing to do if you had forgotten something, or if you wanted to add anything, was to put them towards the end of your narrative. And I believe this is what had happened. And so this took place earlier in David's reign, probably after he made Jerusalem his capital, and the Philistines opposed his rise to power. No, probably, again, we cannot be really certain. And all of these four conflicts involve descendants of the giants from Philistia. Descendants of the giants. Okay? We'll see that in verse 22. Again, when we say giant, please don't think Jack and the Beanstalk giants, right? Where the humans were only this small and the giants were as tall as buildings. No, of course not. They were giants in that they were really unusually huge men. And one of the things that I liked about the study of this passage was I was forced to look a little into giants in the Bible. Now, I don't have time to go through that with you, but it's very interesting. Apparently, the giants came through the cohabitation of fallen angels with the women of the earth. And so they brought forth what was called the Nephilim. Okay, so there was this mutation of sorts, so that they produced giant babies, huge babies, okay, who grew up to be unusually huge and tall. And from the Nephilim came the other giants, and I'll be mentioning some of them later on, including the Anakim. Some of us may have heard about the Anakim at some point, right? And so these involve descendants of the giants from Philistia. In fact, the word giant here, brethren, appears four times in this section. So it's about the giants, no? And that's why I entitled the second half of the outline of chapter 21, David and the Philistine Giants, no? Now, that word giant is very interesting because modern English translations differ in their translation of this rather obscure Hebrew word. And so some, for example, translate the word as a personal name. Now, the Hebrew word for giant here is rapa or rapha. And so there are some translations who translate this word descendants of the rapha, because that is the literal Hebrew of that phrase, like the NIV translates it that way. My memory serves me right. The descendants of the Rapha. And so that means, if that is the case, because Rapha could also refer to some deity in general in the past, depending on how the word is used. And so some say that Ishbi-Benob, the giant, no, was a member of a group that worship a god named Rapha. Okay? So, maaring ganon. But then, there are other translations, for example, or commentators who believe that this was not the name of an individual, but rather a term used collectively for the Rephaim, who inhabited the land of Canaan. They were pre-Israelite peoples. Who inhabited the land of Canaan and who were noted for their large size. And I tend to side with this interpretation. Okay? So, of course, while certainty cannot be really obtained, and so it is best to understand this Hebrew word Rapha in this way. And therefore, the term Rephaim is sometimes applied to such peoples that you will find in the Bible. For example, in Deuteronomy 2, there's a mention of a group of people, the Zamzumim, the Emim, and the Anakites or the Anakim. Okay? By the way, the Anakites were driven from the hill country of Israel and Judah by Joshua, but somehow were able to still survive in the cities of Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. Remember when we started the study on the books of Samuel, I showed you a map, Israel, Dead Sea, West, East, Mediterranean Sea. Okay? This whole western section was inhabited by the Philistines. Okay? Parang ganyan po. Kasama ang Ashdod at ang Ashkelon. Gaza was somewhere down here, where it is still, by the way, today. Okay? So that's where they dominated when they came to Canaan. Okay? But Joshua drove them away. Now, each of these accounts involves a heroic accomplishment by one of David's mighty men, resulting in the death of these giants. No? Actually, my imagination as I was looking at this passage, no, I said, oh, I wish there was a movie made out of this. No? Exciting siguro stuff movies are made of, as we will begin to see. Okay, so this last part, I decided to divide, at least for preaching purposes, into two parts, verses 15 to 17, the first of the giants defeated. So read with me now, 15 to 17. Now when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him, and as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel." And so this section opens with a resumption of yet another war between Israel and their arch enemy, the Philistines. And you see that in the first part of verse 15. And in this first conflict, we are told, look at the second part of verse 15, that David fought in this war, and he fought so much that he became weary to the point where he could have actually been killed. And really, the question now begs to be asked, David was a veteran and expert warrior. Remember, he slew the giant Goliath. But at this point, does this mean that he had lost his edge as a warrior? Well, if this battle happened later, much later in David's life, then this is understandable because by this time, David was much older, right? He was much older. So his stamina may have not been as robust. His strength may not have been as it was when he was much younger. Okay? But if it happened earlier, and I would tend to agree with those who say that it happened earlier, probably after he made Jerusalem his capital, then his weariness did not come because he was old, but possibly because the enemies began to focus on him. Okay? And we know this. So, sa Tagalog, pinag-initan siya. Okay? Maybe the Philistines saw how often they had lost in the past, and maybe they shifted their strategy and said, "You know what? Let's stop fighting and concentrating and battling the regular soldiers. Let's just go attack the king. Because once the king is down, the armies also will be vanquished." And so I could just imagine that David, hero that he was, warrior that he was there battling against so many of these enemies, until finally he got weary. You remember that movie, The Lord of the Rings? Diba? How many of you have seen that movie? Just want to see. Ako lang yata nanonood ng sine dito. Ayan, okay? Remember Aragorn? Huh? Remember Aragorn? He later on became the king of the kingdoms of men in Middle Earth, and how he was such a macho guy, right? He would just kill so many of these orcs and I forget what the other demonic creature looking guy, and would kill so many of them. At some point, mapapagod ka, right? And so I could imagine something like this happening to David, where he was attacked by wave after wave of warriors, and so he became weary. Okay? And in verse 16, if you will see, Ishbi-Benob, who was a giant, sought to take advantage of this and hence wanted to slay David. Okay, let's read verse 16. Then Ishbi-Benob was among the descendants of the giant. The weight of his spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. Wow. This guy was not only huge, but he also had a bronze spear whose head, pinaka head lang ng spear, okay, weighed already 7.5 pounds. That's pretty heavy to have as the head of a spear. It's not light, okay? Have you ever tried to throw as far as you can a disc of weights that you use for maybe exercise worth 5 pounds? You cannot throw it very far. This was 7.5 pounds. By the way, this is nothing compared to the head of the spear of Goliath, which was, by the way, twice the weight. 600 shekels, 15 pounds. So, pag yun, tinamaan ka nun, madaplisan ka pala, dead ball ka na. Okay? For those who do not understand English, please forgive me for no subtitles for that. And so, this guy was really deadly. And we are told that he was girded with a new sword. Now, that word there in Hebrew, sword, is not sword, it's a thing. So no one really knows if it was a sword. The Holman Christian Standard Bible rather translates that as armor, something more general. Now, whatever it was a new weapon. He was David, weakened, giant, huge spear, plus an extra weapon. Wow. And so that begs the question to be asked, how close did David come to being killed? Really? So that later on his men would say what they said, no, regarding David. And I would really say, given David's weariness on one side and Ishbi-Benob's size and weaponry on the other side, I believe it was actually very close. I'm sure you've seen those movies in ancient times where the hero was already tired and then there was someone who would stand over him and about to cut off his head, and then someone comes and blocks the axe or the sword. Right? Nakita ba kayo ng mga sining ganun? Di ba? Kasi parang ako lang eh. Parang ako lang yung karnal dito eh. Di ba? But those are very exciting. I believe it was very close, and it was only a B-size timely intervention that saved David. That's why you will read this in the first part of verse 17. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Now, we know Abishai, right? Abishai was the brother of Joab, and he was the nephew of David, who many times irritated David, no, if you would recall. And yet he saved his uncle's life. And that's why it was because of this, okay? It was because of this close call that verse 17, second part reads, "And the men of David swore to him, saying, 'You shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel.'" Okay? So here, basically, this was a plea. The men of David pleaded with him not to go out anymore to battle, lest the one they regarded as the very Lamb of Israel should be extinguished. No? And this is very interesting. To them, David was the Lamb of Israel. And so these military leaders decided that the king was just too vulnerable and too valuable to be sacrificed on the battlefield. And as I would try to picture myself in this scene, if I were one of the soldiers who had seen the close call that was upon David, I probably would have been so terrified. Now, if this was in the battlefield and I saw my king tired and weary at a distance, surrounded by more men, and I would see the giant coming to him ready to slay him, and here I am busy killing some other Philistines, I would panic. I would be horrified because I might not get to him in time. And for sure, many other men saw the same thing. It was a good thing that Abishai was close enough to stop Ishbi-Benob. But it must have been a horrifying seen to his soldiers who could see how closely David would have been killed. And so they pleaded with him because they did not want the lamp of Israel extinguished. And this simply meant that this death would mean the end of his leadership, which was a tragedy synonymous to the blowing out or the snuffing out of Israel's illumination, the Lamb of Israel. See, the word lamb is used for guidance. It was used for blessing. It was used to symbolize proclamation and revelation. So appropriately, used for David, who with God's help brought the light of prosperity and change upon the nation of Israel, who under Saul was very divided. Through David, the well-being of the whole land of Israel came to be. And so David was the symbol of Israel's hope. He was the symbol of the promise of security for Israel, since in and through David was God's covenant blessings to be accomplished. And the men knew this, they understood this. Because if this happened around 2 Samuel 8 or 9, in 2 Samuel 7, what was the very important event that happened in 2 Samuel, remember? Do you remember? 2 Samuel 7, that should already immediately ring a bell. What happened between God and David? Ayan, make Luna. They entered into what? A covenant, which is now known as the Davidic covenant, which was a looking forward to the coming of the greater David, upon whom the throne of Israel would be established forever. Okay, so there is something so messianic about the story of David, and that is why I chose to do a study on the books of Samuel, which gives us basically the history of David's life, both as shepherd and king. Because David's life pointed to the greater David that was still coming. And so that covenant, I believe these men understood. And the blessings that came with that covenant, also they understood. And so here, the metaphor expresses the belief that Israel's hope for blessing resides in David and his house. And so the king, as the lamp of Israel, had to be protected. And hence, they said, no more. You're not coming with us anymore. The last part of this section is verses 18 to 22. The last of the giants vanquished. Okay, if the first part was the first of the giants defeated, this last part speaks of the last of the giants vanquished. And so let's read verses 18 to 22. Now it came about after this that there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was among the descendants of the giant. There was war with the Philistines again at Gob, and Ethanan, the son of Jaar-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. There was a war at Gath again, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers in each hand and 6 toes in each foot, 24 in number, and so he had also been born to the giant. When he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. Verse 22, these 4 were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And so, in this section, brethren, we are brought to 3 more encounters. According to verse 18, 2 more at a place called Gob, and in verse 20, 1 at Gath. Remember Gath? Huh? You remember Gath? You don't remember? Oh my God. Remember Gath? Who is the famous biblical character who lived in Gath? Goliath, right? This is a Philistine city. And so there was another conflict that happened there. And so the first one happened at Gob, according to the first part of verse 18. By the way, Gob, in 1 Chronicles 20, the parallel passage is identified as Gezer. Okay? And as I was looking at the maps of Israel during those times, it was actually easier to find Gezer. So there are many places like that. We've come across several of them in the past where they had 2 names. So they are not in contradiction. Okay? Either they had 2 names and the names had changed, no, over time. Or they were basically two cities that were so close to each other that they were identified by the name of one. I think the closest example that I could think of is, for example, when people say, "Oh, let's go tourists po ito, no? Let's go to Baguio. Let's pick strawberries in Baguio." But they actually mean Trinidad, which is a different city from Baguio. But because they're so close together, for many people outside of Baguio, especially Metro Manilans and people who live down south of the Philippines, everything is Baguio. Basta may bundok, Baguio. Okay? So it could have been something like that. No, and really, when you look at this, allow me, please. Okay, here is Jerusalem. Okay, and here is Gezer. This is about 35 kilometers. Gezer was about 35 kilometers northwest of Jerusalem. So, malapit po yan. Okay, thank you. Now, look at the second part of verse 18. Then Sibekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was among the descendants of the giant. Okay, very, very interesting. First time we meet this name, Sibekai. Okay, he was a heroic Israelite. And as I again tried to look for his name elsewhere in Scripture, I found out that he was one of those listed as David's mighty men in 1 Chronicles 11:29. Whoa, this guy was no ordinary warrior. He was considered one of David's mighty men. And this is the guy who slew Saph, who also had another name in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 20. He was named also Sipai. Okay? He was yet another Philistine giant. Okay? Descendant of the Rapha. Okay, the Rapha. Again, the Rapha was not a name. Most likely, it was a general description of giants that were descended from the Anakim. So, yan po sinasabi po dito na isa pa rin po siya sa mga Philistine giants. Ang daming mga higante no, sa Philisa. Okay? Then, read now with me verse 19. There was war with the Philistines again. By the way, the word again appears several times, about four times in this very short account. So this just goes to show us that these were happening almost one after the other. Okay, and Elhanan, the son of Jaar-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. At Gob, a guy named Elhanan felled Goliath. No, and this seemed like a reference to the Goliath of 1 Samuel 17 because of the phrase, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam, right? That Goliath who was killed by David. So the question is, whoa, who killed Goliath ba? Was it David or was it Elhanan? Okay, so this account here in this verse, in verse 19, seems to contradict the account in 1 Samuel 17:50, which was the account of David slaying Goliath, the Gittite, whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Okay, some say there may have been two giants named Goliath, but because of the similarity of the description of the beam, which is so unique to Goliath of 1 Samuel 17. I would rather take it that this was the same Goliath as the one that David killed. So the mystery deepens. Di ba parang ganun, no? Sino ba talaga? Ayan. Okay, this is really interesting. And this is complicated by the fact that in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, okay, where you will see the parallel account to this section, it mentions there, you might want to turn your Bibles there quickly, It mentions there that Elhanan, the same Elhanan here, killed Lahmi, L-A-H-M-I. And then if you would read that verse, the brother of Goliath. Oh, so what does this mean? I would tend to agree with those that say that there was a copyist error. The one who copied 2 Samuel to be passed down. And so he may have missed the word for brother of. And because it cannot be the Goliath that David killed, then we stick to the clearer translation or the clearer passage, 1 Chronicles verse 20. And so Elhanan killed the brother of Goliath. Okay? I believe that's enough for us to settle. Who killed Goliath? Ba. Okay? So it was David. And Elhanan killed the brother of David. Now, don't ask me who Jar Oregim is, because this is the only part in the scriptures where his father's name, Jar Oregim, appears. And there's no description of who this guy is. So please don't name your next son Jar Oregim Aguilar. Okay, hindi, wag. Okay? Wag po. Okay, so in verse 20, let's read now verses 20 to 21. There was war at Gath again, and there was a man of great stature, had 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. He also had been born to the giant. When he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. Okay, so another conflict at Gath involved a giant with 6 digits on his both hands and 6 digits on both feet. Meron po ba dito? May anim na dalire, anim na toes. Okay, if you have a relative who's big, huge, check the hands and the. Okay, and so here, this guy had some malformity. Okay. Not deformity. A deformity is something that's crooked. And we know the word deformed is, it is probably twisted or looks completely, completely abnormal. And so the better word to use for this is malformity. Okay? Which probably came with the giantism, okay? The giantism, or gigantism rather, the strains, the genetic strains that comes with gigantism. Okay, oh man. There's this guy who was known to be a giant even in modern times. Okay, forget his name. He was really huge. Andre the Giant. Okay, Andre the Giant. He was half a body taller than most tall men. Ang laki po niya talaga. I think he already died. And he was stricken with what is called gigantism. No? And so he had a lot of these malformities. Not really deformities, but malformities. And so, itong 6x6 po niya, no, was caused by the genetic strain. And this guy was slain by David's nephew, Jonathan. Okay, who probably was named after David's best friend, Jonathan. And so, with this last giant's death, the terror caused by the Philistine giants came to an end. So that when you read verse 22, there you will read, these 4 were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Okay? So again, here, in the first part of verse 22, these giants were tied to the Rephaim, the pre-Israelite inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And as I had mentioned earlier, these accounts of victory over these giants provide such a riffing preface or introduction to David's song of praise in chapter 22, which magnifies God's deliverance. So when we get to chapter 22, hopefully to God willing, I would start that next week. It's like studying one of David's psalms again. Okay? And so that ends the account. And what do you have so far? An exciting story. That's exactly what I asked myself. Nice, Lord, exciting, but whether there were giants or not doesn't really matter to me, Lord. Why put the story there? And this is where I had to really grapple with the Lord. And I had to finally ask the question, what timeless truths can we glean from the seemingly straightforward account of David's victories over these giants? And in fact, when you look at these verses from verse 15, there was even no mention of God. Did you observe that? No mention of the Lord. Okay? But I believe there are at least two things here that we can, that I pray would minister to us. And the first thing, which is so consistent with the thread of the theme of God's holiness and His judgment against sin, is this: God's judgment on the wicked will come upon them in His appointed time. And this statement here that I have written down for you really ministers to me as well, especially if you're someone who's looking at what is happening all over the world, how rampant corruption is. Yesterday, I think it was Brother Gary who led the prayer for the nation. And we were praying for those who passed to run as future senators in March. Oh my goodness. No? Another set of incompetent, unqualified future politicians. And you really have to ask, why run? You don't have even any background. Why run? And everybody knows in the Philistines. Mukha na kayo mga Pilistino. Many people in the Philippines know the basic answer to that. No? There was this parody done by Leo Martinez. It's actually funny. When he was asked, he was acting as a politician, bakit kayo tatakbo? Batanggen nyo pa, mayroon pang puntong Batangas eh. Aba eh, siyempre, yung aking kayamanan ay kailangan bantayan. It was really funny, but the irony of it is that it is true. How many of them are in politics and all they do is just comb their bigote? Who are there really? Come on. For the money. Diba? So when you look at this, Lord, dumadami talaga ang wicked. Parang wala nang takot sa inyo ang mga tao dito sa bayan namin and even all over the world. But let me just say that this statement is not a matter of if, it is a matter of when. The judgment of God on the wicked will come upon them in His appointed time. Now I want you to turn with me to the following scriptures. First in Isaiah 13, verse 11. Look at the certainty, both in the words and the tone of this passage. Thus I will punish the world for its evil. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. This is a commitment from God. This is not just prophetic. This is a promise of God. I will. And when God says, I will, He will. God is not like man who lies. God would not lie. Turn with me to Psalm 11, verse 6. And here David says, Psalm 11, verse 6, upon the wicked He will rain snares, traps, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. That will be their inheritance. And when you read fire and brimstone, what does that immediately bring to your mind? What? A picnic? Barbecue? Hell, right? Because that is what we see in the book of Revelation. Now, go to Psalm 37, verse 20. Again, look at the certainty. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. Wow, God would even remove the memory of the wicked. This is serious stuff, guys. Because these are pronouncements of God. And many people have a hard time accepting this character of God, His wrath against the wicked. And many Christians are afraid to talk about this because it might put God in a bad picture in the eyes of unbelievers. But let me just remind you of this particular truth. God's holy judgment will be for His glory. Unbelievers can think all they want against God, but His judgment, because of His holiness and wrath, will be for His glory. Turn with me to Isaiah 5, verse 16. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show Himself holy in righteousness. The Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment. It will be to His glory. And the judgment will come. Will come. If I did not know Jesus Christ and I read that, I would tremble in fear. And even as a believer, just reading the judgment of God still awakens fear of Him in my heart. Wow, Lord, grabe. And we will see part of the expression of that judgment here on earth in what is called the tribulation period. Of course, if you're a believer, we will watch that all from heaven. And I think of all my loved ones who are not saved. They will go through that because that is the judgment of God. And I could not help but remember and thank God for the blessing of my salvation in Christ. For because of what Jesus did, I now escape this coming promised judgment of God, as all those among us here who have come to saving faith in Christ. Amen? If there's anything for us here, I believe it is this. The judgment of God will come. These giants, their time finally came. The killing of Goliath came earlier. Apparently there were still some giants there who would continue to serve as a threat to His people Israel. But their time would come. And at this point in the account, we read of the time of judgment against them, where they were killed by David and his men. The judgment will come. And you and I, who are in Christ, should be grateful for what Jesus did, so that we would escape the wrath of God. If in history we had seen the wrath of God manifested in several calamities, all of those would look like a picnic compared to what would happen in the 7-year tribulation period. And the 7-year tribulation period, I believe this, is nothing compared to the horrors of hell that are described in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation. Because at least if you go through the tribulation, you will only suffer for a temporary period before you're killed in hell. There's no end to the suffering. And when you read the descriptions of what happens in hell, You would just have to thank God for your salvation in Christ. Amen? And praise God for that. The second truth I see here that's so important to us, by the way, that truth there on top, that's related to the first. God is glorified in His holy judgment. And we should not be ashamed to speak of His judgment and His wrath. In fact, when we share the gospel, we better not be removing from our gospel presentation God's judgment on sinners and on those who would not turn to Christ in faith. Second truth, God is faithful to His covenant people and His chosen servant in enabling them to triumph over their enemies. Okay, again, here we see the faithfulness of God. God takes covenants super seriously. And so He's faithful to the covenant that He has with His chosen people, having chosen them, having given them so many promises as early as the book of Genesis. And He's faithful to His chosen servant, David. And so He would always enable His people to triumph over their enemies. And this truth, I've tried to write this as short as I could, but I could not. But this truth should bring comfort to us who pray and plead with God for present-day Israel. Yes, we know that according to biblical prophecy, Israel will suffer. And there will only be a remnant that will remain of the present-day Jews. And it is this remnant that will, in the end, finally be saved. And many of them will be saved not through the sharing of the gospel to them. Many will be saved when they see Jesus Christ coming down from heaven as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then they will realize, oh my goodness, we were wrong all this time. We were waiting for the first coming of the Messiah, second coming na pala to, and we nailed this Messiah the first time He came. And Bible prophecy says that all those Jews who will remain will turn to Christ. So pag sinabing all Jews will be saved, not all Jews. The Jews during that time when Christ comes, who will see literally His coming. God is faithful. No, God is faithful. And that's why I believe that this section of chapter 21 could very well be added to the list of David's conquests in chapter 8. Remember, we tackled that. I entitled chapter 8, David's Conquests. And there you would have a summary account of all his conquests against all their enemies. This list of conquests against the giants could be added to that list. And I remember I had mentioned this to you when we were tackling chapter 8, that as we studied that list in chapter 8, and now this list that we could add there in chapter 21, we need to see the summary of the account of those conquests in the light of God's covenants with Israel. First with Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15. And then His covenant with them through Moses in Deuteronomy 27 to 30, and then finally with David in 2 Samuel 7. So all of these conquests were always in connection with the covenant of God, in choosing His people and establishing David. And that's why the Lord had promised Israel the land from the border of Egypt to the Euphrates River. And that's why ignorant people who do not study biblical history, who are blinded by present-day political concepts of the Hamas and the Palestinians, they say, no, nauna daw ang Palestinians, the ones who are now, who later on came, were the Jews. They were the ones who were supposed to be squatters. Wrong. Way before the Islamic faith, way, 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 way before the Islamic faith was established, God gave the land of Canaan to Israel. What on earth are you talking about? And many of these top scholars from great universities abroad are echoing the same thing, magnifying their ignorance of the truth. Let's see this. Okay? Ready kayo? Just please, give me a little more time. Okay lang po ba? Para hindi mabitin. No? Amen? Pag namadali kayo, uulan. Okay? So, Genesis 15, 17 to 21, or 18 to 21. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants, I have given this land." If you remember the map, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Okay, this is the map. Okay, again, look at this. This is the map. Mediterranean Sea, Dead Sea. Go here. Down to the south is Judah and the wilderness of Judah. And further down here is Egypt. God would give them that from the river of Egypt all the way to the great river Euphrates. Covered yan lahat. That belonged to Israel. And had Israel and had Joshua completed the conquest of Israel, wala na po yung mga Philistines early on during the time of Joshua. But we know the story, he did not complete it. And then in Leviticus chapter 26, in verses 7 to 8, this is a section in Leviticus that promises blessing for obedience to God. Please, read that with me. "But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword." What a promise. As long as you're walking in my will, in obedience to me, you would be so effective in warfare that you will be like super soldiers. And of course, the reason behind that is God's enabling of them, because they were his covenant people. God is faithful to his covenant people. Then go forward with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 1, 6 to 8. Sige na po. Deuteronomy 1, 6 to 8. You still with me? Malapit na po tayo. Verse 6, "The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, 'You have stayed long enough.'" I'm sorry. I forgot to read to you. Very important. Please go back with me to Genesis 15. I had just read until the end of verse 18 because there's still verse 19 to 21. Okay? Bear with me, please. I repent in dust and ashes. Verse 19, Genesis 15. Have you found it again? Okay. So from verse 18, "I've given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." Colon, verse 19, "The Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." Even the giants were going to be given to them by God. And this is a fulfillment in chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. Okay, back with me now to Deuteronomy 1, 6 to 8. Deuteronomy 1, 6 to 8. "The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negev and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Oh, can you imagine? Pati po Lebanon that was owned by Israel, given to God, to Israel. Okay? "See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, and to them and their descendants after them." Okay, one more please. Deuteronomy 11. Again, here you will see a promise given to his people if they would continue in obedience to him. And what a powerful promise, verses 22 to 24. For if you are careful to keep all this commandment which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your border will be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates as far as the western sea. That's the Mediterranean. And yet, ano sinisigaw ng Hamas? From the river to the sea. Gusto nila burahin ng Israel. This is given to them by God. God would hand it to them. Can you imagine? Every place where the sole of your feet would tread would be yours. Unfortunately, Joshua failed to accomplish this. At some point, he stopped. And that's why there were many pagan peoples who were left. And here we see that David was God's instrument to fulfill this. David was God's instrument to fulfill this. Israel had lost territory to her enemies, actually, during even the reign of Saul. But David recaptured them. But God also expanded through David Israel's borders and acquired land that had not been conquered during Joshua's day. Nag-expand pa. That's why Israel became great during David's time and even greater during Solomon's time. David, God's chosen man and a man of faith, believed God's promises and acted upon them for the blessing of his people. Before us in Scripture, God has many promises. Do we believe them? Do we believe them enough to act upon them? And to put all our trust and faith in God. God is faithful to his word. We are his covenant people. The New Testament is also known as the New Covenant. And it is a covenant ratified in Christ. We are very special people. The redeemed of Christ. Now, of course, we'd just like to end with this. These conquests, all of these, both during the time of Joshua and then in the time of David and even now here, is possible or were made possible by a truth that we studied in 2 Samuel 8. It is a truth that occurred in two verses, verse 6 and 14. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. This is the secret to David's victories. It was always the help of God. And that's why David could not boast of anything other than God. Amen? He could not. And that's why, as I close, brethren, as I had mentioned in the introduction to chapter 21, this whole section, chapters 21 to 24, very likely serves as an epilogue or an addendum where the author or authors wanted to add episodes that they may have missed to recount in the earlier parts of the book. And because God is sovereign in the writing of Scripture over history, apparently, these episodes were important enough for God to have made the authors remember them and to add them in the last part of 2 Samuel. Again, the sovereignty of God operating in the writing of Scripture. And the reason is, as we see, that so far, what we have read here in chapter 21 magnifies his holiness, magnifies his sovereignty, and again, magnifies his enabling grace. Amen? Tiniyak ng Diyos na, uy, nalimutan nyo, dagdag nyo dyan. Because my holiness, my sovereignty, and my grace will be magnified. And that is why the literary placement of these stories of victory provides for us, as I mentioned earlier, a fitting introduction to David's song of praise in chapter 22, which magnifies God's deliverance. And so as we study chapter 22, it will be us worshiping in the study of chapter 22, because God is worthy. Amen? Amen? Let's all stand. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for opening your word to us. Indeed, you are a purposeful God. There is nothing in Scripture that did not need to be there. By your holy sovereignty and wisdom, Lord, what you wanted to reveal to us are all found in Scripture, Father God. And Lord, the Scriptures indeed glorify you and exalt you. And once more, Lord, today you had allowed us to catch that gracious glimpse of your holiness and righteousness and your faithfulness. How blessed we are that you are our God, that we have no other. And so keep our hearts faithful to you as you are faithful to us, because you are worthy. And may we look at everything that is happening around us, Lord God, not only in our city, not only in our nation, but across the world. Help us to see those with the eyes of faith, faith in you, who are in absolute control of every detail in the history of creation. Thank you, Lord, and we rest with this. May we take this to our hearts and remember these truths, Lord, especially throughout this week and the weeks to come. Lord, as we give to your work, help us to give joyfully, because it's such a privilege to give to you, to your work, Lord, since you have need of nothing. And yet, in your mercy and grace, you have allowed us to participate in the work of your kingdom through our church in our giving. And we trust, Lord, that you will multiply what we give to fulfill the needs, Lord, to fill the needs of the ministry of Guiding Light Christian Church. Thank you, Father God. Please guide us in our giving. And help us both to give with much joy, because we love you and your work here in Guiding Light, because we trust that you are our provider anyway. We thank you, Lord, as we go from this place. Let your people go forth rejoicing always in you, finding their strength in your joy, and help them to keep walking the path that would always glorify and honor your name and please your heart. Thank you, Father. And trust all of them to you, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God bless you.